All right, well, back to the book of Acts tonight, and we've been looking at Paul's, stay in Jerusalem, trip to Jerusalem, and of course now he is in Jerusalem. Tonight, we started to look at Paul's arrest last time we met around this passage, and by the way, we are in Acts chapter 21. We look tonight at Paul's arrest, part two, and the subtitle, The Riot, okay? Paul, again, as we said a moment ago, he's now in Jerusalem. Paul has heard prophetically many times that persecution was awaiting him in Jerusalem. And Agabus was the latest to tell Paul that in Jerusalem, the Jews would bind him and deliver him over into the hands of the Gentiles. And as we said, these prophecies served to spiritually prepare the Apostle Paul for what was ahead. And the Apostle, although no doubt trusting the Lord as he came into Jerusalem, was full of anxiety. Again, this was during the time of the Feast of Pentecost, so a lot of people around. And he was in a state of anxiety, so much so that he asked the Roman believers to wrestle in prayer for him, that he might, quote, be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem, in other words, delivering the offering from the Gentile churches, may prove acceptable to the saints. And that's in Romans chapter 15, verses 30 and 31. He also came not only with anxiety, but with a lot of joy, since he was seeing many friends that he hadn't seen in lots of years. And he would report on the successes of his third missionary journey and also be able to introduce, and I'm sure this was very exciting, be able to introduce some of his Gentile converts who were actually with him. And so he would be able to introduce them to the Jewish Christians. Now, last time, we saw the events leading up to his arrest, and in verses 17 through 26. In verses 17 through 19, the Apostle Paul gave his report on the third missionary journey to James and the pastors at Jerusalem. We saw in verses 20 through 23 that although they reacted with joy to the report, that they had a concern too. Reports were circulating that Paul was urging the Jews outside of Palestine to whom he'd ministered, and these Jews were zealous for the law, although they were believers, but they had heard that he was trying to, you know, telling people outside of Jerusalem there to abandon Mosaic traditions, and that wasn't true. What Paul did teach was that these traditions and elements of the law did not save, and that Gentiles were not required to adopt any of the Jewish practices that some of the Jews were so enthusiastic about. Some may question Paul's disposition toward the law here, but keep in mind that freedom from the law does not mean that you can't choose to keep the law if you want to, okay? And the motivation was not that we might be saved, no. Probably a lot of it was, this is what I've always done. And I feel better about doing this. Well, big deal, you know. That's good. It all is based on their attitude toward the whole thing. And they weren't depending on it for salvation as the Judaizers were. Also, this was the very early years of the church, and they were still immature and perhaps maybe even felt a bit obligated. I've done it all my life. They felt obligated to keep the law. Again, not for salvation, but they just felt like we've always done this. We're good Jewish people. We ought to continue doing it. Fruchtenbaum pointed out they were not sinning by keeping the law. They were only wrong in making it mandatory for other believers. There's the problem. If they had said, no, everyone needs to be circumcised, that's wrong. Okay? You want to keep it, you feel better about it, no big deal. Paul had no problem with that. So Jewish believers could choose to keep the elements of the law, but they didn't have to, okay? They could if they wanted. And you know, even today, we have the same type of thing. There are some Christians who, you know, are very offended about celebrating Christmas. I'm not one of them. But there are some who are and others who aren't. Well, you know, do what you're comfortable with. As long as you're not condemning someone else for either celebrating Christmas or not doing so. But, you know, what could be done then about these rumors about the Apostle Paul that he was telling all the Jews, stop what you're doing. Do not ever celebrate the law. What could be done about this? Well, in verses 23 and 24, James and the elders suggest a course of action. Look at verses 23 and 24 of chapter 21. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses. Now, that was important. Paul paid their expenses, and they were substantial ones, okay? If Paul paid their expenses, how could they accuse him of not, you know, of telling everyone they shouldn't celebrate the law if they wanted to? Obviously, that's not the case if you're actually paying for them and going himself. So that they may shave their heads. This is probably, according to Scripture, we know this is what was done during the Nazarite vow. So apparently this was the end of the Nazarite vow where they go and pay the expense or pay the for the offering and that they would shave their heads. Paul then would also do the same. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. So Paul not only is not saying those things, he's doing it himself. He's showing that he still supports those who choose to obey certain aspects of the law. And we know Paul did too. Paul had a vow as well that he kept a couple of chapters, I think, previous to this. So this is what they suggest to Paul. So by doing what they suggested, this public display would show respect for Jewish customs and would demonstrate to everyone that he was not adverse to the law keeping, as the Jewish Christian law zealots were falsely saying about him. Moreover, it would show that he himself walked orderly keeping the law. In verse 25, James and the elders reiterate the decision of the Jerusalem Council concerning the Gentiles. You know, don't impose it upon them. This was the idea at the Jerusalem Council. This is what was decided. It was the right thing to do. We don't want to offend any of our the Jews. So concerning the Gentiles, verse 25, who believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. Again, there's no reason to give offense. And from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Well, fornication, they should be doing that anyhow, right? So that was what was decided in the Jerusalem Council. These were significant things to the Jewish people. And so Gentiles, you're free to do what you want, but make sure that you're doing these things because it will mean less offense to other Jewish believers. During the fulfillment of the vow, unbelieving Jews in Asia now stirred up trouble. Not surprising, is it? We know that these unbelieving Jews were a real thorn in the side to the Apostle Paul throughout his ministry. We see, first of all, and let's go ahead and read the passage. And, oh boy, server was disconnected. All right, we'll try it again here in a minute. Sorry about that. Why it does that to me? All right, let's go back. We're going to be reading verses 27 through 40. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place." In other words, the temple. "And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." By the way, had he done that? No. No, that's an outright lie. They may have misunderstood, but it was still an outright lie. Verse 29, "For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed..." Boy, when we jump to conclusions, we are in trouble. "They supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Really easy to jump to conclusions, and they did. Verse 30. "Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. When they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once, he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up, took hold of him, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking, who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, 'Away with him!' As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?' But Paul said, 'I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people.' When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying," and we'll see the rest of that next week, but we're only going to look to verse 40. It's a lengthy passage. Let's notice, first of all, the riot in verses 27 through 32. Now, this is going to be the sixth time Paul incited a crowd. Six times. Chapter 14, chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 19. This had been done before by Paul. Paul, wherever he went, was always inciting a riot, wasn't he? But notice, first of all, in verses 27 and 28, it was based on a false accusation. It was based on a false accusation. Oh, I said before, we have to be so careful that we don't jump to conclusions, and it is very easy to do that. Hello. There we go. It's very easy to jump to conclusions. And they obviously jump to conclusions with the Apostle Paul, these Jewish people. It's even easier to jump to conclusions with people you don't like. And so they didn't like Paul. They don't like what he's doing. They don't like what he stands for. And so, you know, obviously there is a problem here. Now we're going to show you in the map in just a minute. Now, there's actually several things I'm going to be showing you up here tonight. And, you know, if you are listening or maybe watching by internet, you are going to be at a disadvantage. I doubt you could see everything I'm going to be pointing out. But that's all right. That's all right. Just listen closely, and we'll try to get you through this as well as we can without actually seeing some of the things that I have up here on the projector. Notice, when the 7 days were almost over, verse 27. So, before the 7 day completion of the vow was over, near the end of the time, some unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem, they were there for the Feast of Pentecost, remember, and they were from the Roman province of Asia. Remember, Asia is where there was great success. Look over here. It's one of the reasons I brought this map up again. You see the Roman province of Asia right in the center. It's that reddish blob there in the center. And we notice some of the cities. Ephesus. Paul spent a couple of years in Ephesus. Spent a lot of time there. Remember, more is said about Ephesus, and Paul stayed longer in Ephesus than we know of any other place. Philadelphia, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum, all of those well-known, Laodicea, Colossae, you know, all of those are in Asia, the province of Asia, Roman province of Asia. So, interesting. Well, that's where these troublemakers were from. They had come from the Roman province of Asia. They were Jewish people, had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And so they stirred up the crowd in the temple. Now, no doubt, they recognized Paul. Why? Paul was there a long time. They may have even been from Ephesus. Doesn't say. But he had a long ministry in Ephesus on his second missionary journey. And, you know, it may very well be that they recognized, there's Paul. The next verse tells us how they stirred up the crowd. And by the way, notice verse 27 here again. Verse 27, it says, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up. The term stir up, the verb, is in the imperfect tense, and it portrays a moving picture in the past. They were stirring up the crowd. So there they are going around, you know, probably shouting, trying to stir them up, trying to get them against the Apostle Paul. And then it says in verse number 28, notice crying out. So here's what they were doing within the crowd. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against the Jews, against our people. Did you know he's against the Jews? You know, today we'd say he's anti-Semitic. Of course, he is a Jew. He's against our people. How dare he be there? And he's against the law of all things. And he's against this place, the temple. He's against all these things. Of course, they twisted what Paul said. Paul said those things didn't save. He wasn't against them. He wasn't saying they were wicked. I mean, God had instituted those things himself. In fact, we look in Scripture and they're good according to Scripture. The law was good. We're not under the law anymore, but the law wasn't evil. It wasn't wicked. But they said, you know, Paul is preaching against it. But that was not true. And notice they say further in verse 28, which this was another egregious lie. And besides, he has even brought Greeks, Gentiles, into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Again, an outright lie. Outright lie. Clearly it wasn't true. And he explains how they wrongly drew this conclusion in the next verse. So be here in our outline. It was caused by faulty observation. Once again, we have to be careful what we even see. We have a tendency to, particularly, again, if you have something against someone, we see something happen and we immediately develop an argument in our minds that makes them look negative because of what we see. This is what happened with Paul. They didn't know the facts, but they jumped to conclusions. Folks, even as believers, we have to be very careful of this. Now, these Jews were not believers, okay? But it is a very human thing. It's not right, but it is a very human thing to jump to conclusions. It's a very human thing to, if we have a negative attitude towards someone, when we see that individual doing something, we want to interpret what they're doing in a negative light. And this is exactly what they did to the apostle. And it clearly was not true. He goes on, talking about that in verse 29, for they had previously, this is why they jumped to the conclusion, they had seen Trophimus the Ephesian, Ephesus, okay? He was from Asia too. They may have even known Trophimus. It's possible. Oh yeah, we know who he is. They previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him. So they saw him in Jerusalem, okay? And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Now, why they supposed that, I don't know. He obviously did not. By the way, if they had caught Trophimus in the temple, who would they have grabbed first? Trophimus. Wouldn't have grabbed Paul, okay? So obviously Trophimus wasn't there, but somehow they jumped to the conclusion that Paul's against this place, therefore, and he's got a Gentile with him, he must have brought him into the temple. And maybe someone even said, yeah, I saw Paul do that. It was a lie. Who knows? But, you know, rumors like this get started. So notice it says Trophimus the Ephesian. He was from Asia, specifically Ephesus. Again, the Jews may have known him. And for some reason, again, we don't know why precisely, because of the association between Trophimus and Paul, and they automatically jumped to the conclusion that Paul had brought Trophimus, remember, he was a Greek, he was not a Jew, okay, into what was probably the court of Israel. When it says into the temple, what they're referring to is the court of Israel, the court of men of the temple. Let me show you. Let me show you the structure of Herod's temple here. And it's really, this is a kind of a fascinating thing here. And I will turn my back to you, but you could still hear me. And let me show you the overall picture first, then I'll show you a little bit more detailed picture. Notice here we have here the temple area, okay? The temple area. First of all, I want you to go over here to the west, okay? That is the fortress of Antonia. That's where the soldiers were. Now, we're going to have soldiers involved here in a minute, but that was right up against the temple area. The stairs came down into the court of the Gentiles, okay? So it was in very close proximity. So that's why we see all of this happening. And I'm going to show you another picture later, but there were stairs at the fortress of Antonia, and this is where Paul addressed the crowd, was from the stairs, okay? So that gives us an idea. Court of the Gentiles, okay? They could go into the court of the Gentiles. After all, he was a Greek, he was a Gentile. So Gentiles were allowed in that early court, but then there was what's called the soreg or the balustrade, and that is more, you know, that's the area that only Jews were allowed in, and I'll show you more on that. And at times only more than Jews, you had to be, you know, you get into the inner area there, the Holy of Holies, obviously not anybody could just walk in there. But anyhow, Paul was accused of taking Trophimus from the court of the Gentiles into that area, into an area that only Jews were allowed. And that balustrade, that soreg, that the balustrade around, which is a low wall, okay, it was surrounding that holy area that only Gentiles were allowed. All right. Let me show you another picture of it here. And this is a little bit more detail. And you see over here in the corner, the balustrade, or what's called a soreg, okay? And then we have some of the inner chambers here. Notice the beautiful gate. By the way, I don't know if you noticed it or not, but on the previous picture, we had the Western Wall too, which they call it the Wailing Wall today over in Jerusalem. That's still there. But anyhow, here's a beautiful gate. Notice you had the court of women. And, you know, it became more intimate, I guess, as time went on or as space went in. Court of the Gentiles here. You had the balustrade, which is that low wall. You could come in from the court of the Gentiles. You went into the court of the women. And then the Nicanor gate there, you went through that, and you had the court of Israel. And it's apparent that they were accusing Paul of taking him into the court of Israel, which that would have been absurd. Paul didn't do that, okay? But this is what they're accusing him of. So this is a model here of Herod's temple. I'm going to show you the Antonia Fortress in just a couple of minutes and give you a little bit more detail there. But again, an absurd accusation. By the way, again, this was against Jewish law, okay? Paul could not take a Gentile in there. It was against Jewish law. Paul would not have done that. It would have defiled their holy place. Gentiles could enter the court of the Gentiles, as I just pointed out, but go no further. Couldn't go through that balustrade. Dr. Stanley Toussaint wrote, "Two inscriptions have been found on a balustrade separating the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple area in Greek and Latin." So these are the actual signs they found, okay? "These warn Gentiles that they would have themselves to blame for their deaths, which would certainly ensue if they would proceed beyond the barrier." And so, you know, when you came up to that balustrade, that low wall, a Gentile would see those signs. You go any further, you're going to be responsible for your own death. So, you know, serious business. One of the balustrade signs is actually found in Paris, France, at the Louvre. And the sign reads this way: "No foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and enclosure around the temple area. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow." Now, the Romans allowed the Jews to execute people who violated this, even Roman citizens. So, they understood this is a very serious crime. Trophimus was obviously not with Paul. Again, otherwise, he would have been the one who was nabbed, and they would have executed him, okay? They wouldn't have tried to execute Paul at this point, but they hate Paul. They're trying to trump up, exaggerated charges against him. And then notice with me another passage. Keep your finger here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, please. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. This may open this passage up for you in an incredible way. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul talking about the Lord Jesus, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups," who are both groups there? Jew and Gentile, "who made both groups into one and broke down the balustrade," broke down the barrier wall. Jesus Christ broke down the balustrade, smashed it. What is that supposed to mean? Jew and Gentile are now together in the church. So, beautiful illustration. Jewish people understood exactly what Paul, the dividing wall, the barrier wall, he knew exactly what that was. It was in the temple. And every good Jew in that day knew what that was. It was the balustrade. It was that low wall that no Gentile could go in. Now, picture Paul preaching this. All right? And it was to whom? The Ephesians in Asia. Jesus Christ has broke down the barrier wall, so they're thinking, Paul took Trophimus in there. I mean, you could see what they're thinking, why they're thinking all of this. Because of what Paul preached, they're jumping to crazy conclusions. Paul was using that as an illustration. He didn't mean literally they were going to kick down the thing. And no, that wasn't the idea. And then in verse 30, back to Acts, please, chapter 21. Verse 30, it led to provocation, to a provocation. Then all the city was provoked. Literally, the word means to move or set in motion. It's a metaphor meaning to excite a riot or a disturbance or to throw into commotion, to throw into turmoil. They threw the crowds into turmoil, these Jews. They're getting upset. They're angry at Paul. How dare Paul do that? You know. And so it says, and the people rushed together. In other words, they ran together. They formed a mob. Taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple. Presumably, they dragged him out of one of the inner courts and into the court of the Gentiles. Okay? Over there in particular. Okay? They dragged him out. Shut the gate, it says, and there he is in the court of the Gentiles. Well, we wouldn't want to beat him up, you know, inside the temple. So let's take him out to the court of the Gentiles where we can do things like that. And so they shut the gates behind them. In this way, they could confine the chaos to the outer court of the temple and not disturb anything going on in the inner temple. According to Jewish law, no man's blood could be shed in the inner court. Well, I'm glad they're at least following that, right? And then notice it resulted in a Roman communication, verse 31. Now, keep in mind where the fortress of Antonia is, okay? On this, it is over there, okay? On the far end, it's on the eastern side of our map. I don't know if this is true east. But anyhow, notice it says Antonia up at the top. So the fortress is over there. Notice there are stairs that come into the court of the Gentiles. All right? So keep that in mind now as we look at this. In verse 31, while they were seeking to kill him, a report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. So they go to the fortress in Antonia. Whoever picks up on this, whoever reports it, we're not told. It doesn't really matter. But they rush into the commander. We'll say more about him in a minute. They rush into the commander and say, hey, something's going on, something big. There is a riot going on out there, sir. What are we going to do about it? What was going on? Well, they were seeking to kill Paul. They're seeking to kill this guy out there. Paul's life was about to end if it were not for the Roman authorities. They were apparently going to beat him to death. Notice the end of verse 32. It says it began, then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He began at, let's see, that's not the one I'm looking for. Verse 32, there it is. They stopped beating Paul. So apparently they were going to beat him to death. They were going to beat him and beat him and beat him until he was dead. So they were seeking to kill. While they were seeking to kill him, why? While they were beating him. Notice it says a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. So it went to the fortress of Antonia. And again, Stanley Toussaint wrote, adjoining the temple area to the northwest. There we go. The northwest was the fortress of Antonia with two flights of steps leading into the outer court of the temple. Troops were stationed there, and more were added during Jewish feast days. This was one of them. They were part of the Roman 10th Legion. The commander of the troops at the fortress was Claudius Lysias, chapter 23, verse 26. So he's the commander. At once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. Sorry about my throat, it's bad tonight. Dr. Fruchtenbaum gives more details. He writes this. As Chiliarch, by the way, which is the Greek translation of commander in verses 31 and 32, Chiliarchos is actually the Greek. So he writes, as Chiliarch, the chief captain, was in command of up to 1,000 troops. According to Acts 23:26, his name was Claudius Lysias. Claudius was a Roman name, but he was Greek by nationality and probably adopted this name when he purchased his Roman citizenship from Emperor Claudius. Lysias was his Greek name. The band was the Roman cohort, another term, by the way, used in this verse. If a cohort was at full strength, it would have been 600 men. Each Roman legion had six tribunes or chiliarchs. A Roman cohort was stationed in the Antonia Fortress, which overlooked the temple compound. Roman soldiers posted on the towers of the fortress as lookouts could see what was happening in both courts. So they see these crowds gathering. That's probably how the report got to the commander, the chiliarch. They had easy access from those towers to a stairwell leading directly into the outer court, where Paul was now being beaten. The cohort was stationed there, especially during Jewish festivals, just to make sure that no riot like this one would break out. But now, one of the soldiers reported that the whole city was in confusion. This isn't just some kind of little discussion, little disagreement here, Commander. They're going nuts. There is a riot going on. In verse 32, it brought about Paul's salvation, and I mean deliverance by that word. Verse 32. At once, he took some soldiers and centurions. So there they are. They run down into the court of the Gentiles from the Antonia fortress, ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Well, yeah, that's probably a good idea. A centurion, by the way, as the name implies, commanded 100 men. There's more than one, so it may very well be that there were at least 200 soldiers, 200 of the 600 that came down to the court of the Gentiles along with the commander. Yeah, I'm sure that startled them. You have 200 Roman soldiers coming at you. You're going to stop beating Paul. When they saw the commander, what'd they do? They stopped. And notice the commander comes with them, the chiliarch. He comes with them. They know this is serious. They see his face, and they stop. They thought they might get into trouble. Why? They're stirring up unrest. Rome didn't want that. So soldiers were sent down to settle the crowd down to find out exactly what was going on. And so in verses 33 through 40 now, we see the arrest. We see, first of all, in verses 33 through 36, the Romans attempt to get to the crux of the issue with the Jews. Verse 33, then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he'd done. So, who are you? Why are they so upset? Why are you inciting a riot? Why are they trying to beat you and kill you? Verse 34. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered them to be brought into the barracks. Nothing could be sorted out from the crowd. They were wild. They were angry. They were shouting different things. Who knows what? and probably some nonsense, and so, who knows what it was. Some were not even sure probably why they were there. Isn't that typical today? You look at some of the protests that we've had today in some of our cities. And they've actually had media people go out and ask them, do you know why you're here? And they go, I'm not sure. I've heard that response. I've heard others say something that wasn't even true. So this is typical with a protest. This is typical with a riot. They get everybody all whipped up and they don't even know why they're there. It's just because everybody else was there. And so they're angry, they're shouting different things. Some aren't sure why they're there. And this happens today. The Greek word here for uproar means a raising of voices that contributes to lack of understanding. It was a clamor. And so here's a chiliarch out there, and he orders him to be brought into the barracks. Things are going to be sorted out a lot more easily if they remove Paul from this clamor. So they brought him into the fortress so he could be questioned. So that fortress of Antonia, they took him in, and we're going to question him that way. That was their plan. But notice what happened in verse 35. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. Now, let me show you another portrayal here, another model actually is what it is. All right, if I can get to it here. Here is a model of the fortress. This is pretty cool. This was actually in Homer Kent's book on his commentary on Acts. And you notice the stairs here. This is probably what we're talking about, these stairs right here. And so they were going to grab him. They grabbed him because it got so wild, okay, that the soldiers grabbed Paul, carried him because of the riot, and they were going to carry him into the fortress so that he could be questioned. And so here we are at the stairs, according to Scripture here. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. So they're aggressive, they're wild. Verse 36. For the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him." So they're following behind Paul. They're shouting at him. They're saying, "Away with him." By the way, in the same city, the crowd shouted something very similar to another man. Do you know who he was? Jesus Christ. Yeah. "Away with him! Crucify him!" They wanted Paul dead too, in the same way. Doesn't specifically say that here, but when you tell somebody "away with him," that's what they mean. And then we see in verses 37 and 38 the apostles' interaction with the Romans. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, so here he is near the top of the stairs, okay? They've carried him. He's almost up the stairs. He says to the commander, may I say something to you? And he said it in Greek, and so he was a bit puzzled. He said, you know Greek? He didn't expect him to know Greek. So Paul speaks to him in Greek. He requested permission to say something, and it really surprised him. In the very next verse, we see that by this time, the commander assumed that he was an Egyptian insurrectionist who had been captured by the Romans. Ah, we've caught this scoundrel. It must be him. Apparently, the Egyptian rebel could not speak Greek, and so he was shocked. He suddenly realized, this can't be the Egyptian. This can't be the same guy. And he goes and describes that. Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. So you're not that guy, are you? Captain Obvious, right? The commander thought Paul was a terrorist. That's what we would call him today. The historian Josephus wrote about this man. He claimed to be a prophet about this Egyptian. And in AD 54, came to the Mount of Olives, promising his followers that the walls of Jerusalem would collapse at his command. In response, the Roman army attacked them, killed some, and captured others. The remainder of them scattered, and the Egyptian rebel escaped. Assassins, by the way, should be in quotation marks here, since it was a group. It's like saying Al-Qaeda. Okay, so let's look at it again. Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. And you'll notice the word assassins is capitalized. So it's talking about a group. It's like saying, the terror group of some sort, naming it like Al-Qaeda. Josephus mentions this terrorist group in his writings. They were the most radical group among the Jewish nationalists. They were hostile towards Rome. They would assassinate their political opponents. So, they thought this is the guy. That must be why they're so upset. It's this idiot, this terrorist. And then we see the apostles' request to speak to the crowd in verses 39 and 40. Now, this is an incredible request. You have a group, you have incited a riot just by being there and doing nothing wrong. They want to kill you. They're following at your heels, wanting you dead. Paul says, can I talk to him? There's some bravery here, folks. This is a bold man. Holy Spirit boldness. But Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. And I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. I'm a Jew. He had rights to the temple. So he's not just some, Egyptian, Gentile that wandered in. No, he had rights to the temple. And he said, I'm of Tarsus in Cilicia. This is how he knew Greek. He was a citizen of Tarsus. It was an important city that had a tremendous reputation, particularly as a center for education. The one thing he doesn't yet reveal will be revealed later, and it's an important detail. He is a Roman citizen. And that's going to be revealed later in chapter 22, verses 23 through 29. And he says, I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. Based on the fact of who he was and where he was from, and that he wasn't some Egyptian insurrectionist, he asked the commander to allow him to speak to the Jews from the stairs which were between the outer court of the temple and the Antonia fortress, as we have up here. And again, a very brave request. When he had given him permission, the commander, seeing no harm in this, maybe he can settle him down, I don't know. And so he allows Paul to speak, and hopefully, maybe Paul can pacify the crowd. And notice he addresses them, the last thing we want to look at tonight. He addresses them in the Hebrew dialect, indicating probably the Aramaic language. Fruchtenbaum believes he actually spoke to him in Hebrew. So maybe, okay. But, of course, Aramaic was kind of the language of the people of that day, so it may very well be that he spoke to them in Aramaic, or it's possible he did speak to them in Hebrew. So here tonight, we see a bold man willing to stand in spite of what happened. Now, God prepared him for this day. It's interesting because we see a principle here. God doesn't prepare us in the same way for trials and problems. He doesn't speak to us. He doesn't have prophets come up and prophesy to us. But you know, each stage of our lives, God prepares us for. He prepares us for that stage. For the trials we're going to go through, for the health problems we'll go through, for all the other things, God manages our life to the point where he prepares us for that day. He did Paul. Paul was prepared because of the prophecies. God was merciful to him. He wanted Paul to understand they're gonna grab you in Jerusalem. You know, and Paul didn't know, am I going to die now? Well, he didn't, okay? But the persecution, the big persecution of the Apostle Paul began here in Jerusalem. And so Paul's ready for it. Folks, if we are going to stand up for God, the Bible tells us plainly, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Of some sort, we will suffer persecution. There will be problems that we're going to suffer because we stand up for God. But listen, we need to stand. We need to be bold as the Apostle Paul was, depending on the Holy Spirit. Will we do that? Let's make sure as believers here tonight that we're willing to stand for God as Paul did.